Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, if you want to follow along in the hymnal or the Bible in the pew, you can do that. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should.
Well, good morning. As we do finish up looking at the armor of God today, Angie read that for us. I was reminded, she and I were talking this morning, of a guy back in the 90s who did children's ministry named Rob Evans. They called him the Donut Man. I don't know if anybody remembers him. But he had come to Peoria to do a concert, and so I had taken my daughter, she was maybe 4 or 5 at the time, and he was doing his songs, and she really enjoyed a lot of them. But he had one song that was about the dirty old devil, the stinky devil, and he came out dressed as a hobo, and he was just, dust was billowing out of him, and it was scary, and my daughter was absolutely petrified and begging me to leave. She wanted to get out of there as quick, and I'm like, it's going to be okay. And we were able to finish the concert. But it got me to thinking that wouldn't it be much easier in the spiritual battle if Satan was that scary? Like, if we knew in the middle of the day it was him, because he was stinky, he was dusty, it was obvious. But he doesn't work that way. He comes masquerading as an angel of light. He comes, and we talked about it last week, he makes his accusations, he makes his temptations, not in the places where we're strong, but in the places where we're weak. He does what he can to get us to stumble and to fall, rather than getting us to stand. And so, as we had begun looking at spiritual warfare last week, and we discussed those schemes that the evil one uses, this morning we're going to move on. And one of the things we talked about last week, just very briefly, was that one of the ways we can stand up in the face of the spiritual warfare is the armor of God. If we're going to stand firm, if we're going to be all that God has called us to be as individuals and as a church, then we need to make sure that we are strong. And we are doing those things that we need to do, utilizing the tools that God has given us so that we can be strong in the face of opposition. So next week, we'll take a break just for 1 week from Ephesians. And in 2 weeks, then, we will finish the book looking at how prayer is a part of the spiritual warfare. But this morning, we're going to focus on the spiritual armor that God has given us, the full armor of God. The reality is we can't stand in our own strength in the midst of the spiritual battle. If we try to stand up and defeat the powers on our own, we are in big trouble. There's no way. And I think that the book of Ephesians, really the whole thing is at one level about spiritual warfare. And it's made it very clear that our hope is not in us, but it's in Christ. It's in the cross. It's in the blood of Jesus. It's in the resurrection of Christ that we get to share in. It's that we've been chosen, we've been adopted, we've been given every spiritual blessing. It's that we have been taken from death to life. These are the things that give us hope. That the dividing wall of hostility was broken down, that we have peace with God, and so we can stand. Jesus has won the battle. And though the war is still ongoing, we know who wins. We've read the end of the book. And so we appropriate what he has done in our lives each day as we enter into the battle. So the gospel really is the armor of God. It equips us for the spiritual battle that we encounter each day. And it's not just we believe the gospel and it's over. The gospel is not just a message of salvation. That's certainly part of it. But the gospel is so much more. It's good news that we are being transformed into the image of Christ. It's good news that what Christ has done on the cross is just the beginning. And there's so much more yet to come. And so we need this armor of God. We need the gospel each day because it equips us to enter into the battle that we've been placed in through faith in Christ. The gospel gives us the stability to stand in the spiritual battle. In verse 13, it says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Now, Paul, in verses 11 to 14, uses the word stand four times. He says we should put on the whole armor of God so that we will be able to stand. He says the whole armor of God will enable us to withstand on that evil day. He says after we've done all that we need to stand firm. And then he tells us to stand with the armor in place again. So this idea of taking a stand, of standing firm, of being clothed in the gospel, wearing that armor so that we can stand and not be moved is essential. Back in chapter 4, Paul called us to use our spiritual gifts. And he said that we use them in the community that is the church so that we can grow up to spiritual maturity. And he said we grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. But we grow up to maturity. The fact is if we do not have the gospel, if we are not standing firm in Christ, then when false teaching comes, we're led astray. Immature, unstable believers are easy prey for the devil. The devil can do what he wants if we are not rooted and standing firm in Christ. We lack the depth. We don't understand what is true and what is deception. We're open to those accusations and those temptations because we don't have the foundation that we can recognize them for what they are. So we need to stand. We need to stand on what is true, on what is eternal, on what Christ has done, so that when the temptations and all those other things come, we can withstand them. As we immerse ourselves in God's word, as we know the gospel, as we recognize that we are sinners saved by grace, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, we are being transformed into the image of God, into the image of Christ. We need to remind ourselves of that constantly. Maybe I'm the only one this applies to, and if so, then I'll preach it just to myself. But the reality is that I'm not perfect. We're not perfect. I wake up each day, and I do my best to do the right thing, but sometimes I say things to my wife that as soon as it's out of my mouth, I say, yeah, that was not so good. Sometimes I interact with my children in a way that I think, that is not going to win a parenting award. Sometimes there are things on my calendar that I cringe at, and I know my attitude's not right. And throughout the day, I know that I do not live perfectly. Now, again, that may only apply to me. I'm not sure. But I have to preach the gospel to myself each day to remind myself that I am a sinner saved by grace, that prayerfully I'm on a trajectory that is moving me closer and closer to Jesus so that those things become less and less in my life and the right responses and the right words become more and more what comes out of me. I'm not what I was and I'm not what I will be, but I'm in process. And the Lord is at work in me. And so I take my stand and I preach the gospel to myself, and I hope you do to yourself as well. So the second thing we see is that the gospel is the armor that we put on for the spiritual battle. Again, in verse 14, Paul says, "Stand, therefore." And he's calling us to take the stance of a soldier. It's taking a stance that's ready to defend a blow if it comes, but it's also a stance that's ready to make an attack if it needs to. It's a stance that has us ready for anything, to move in whatever direction we need to be on our toes, to react to the situations that we find ourselves in. We take our stand. We get ready. We're prepared. We have the armor of God on, and we're ready for whatever it is that the world, the devil, the flesh throw at us. We're ready for the attack. We're ready to attack ourselves if need be. And so part of that then, as we take our stand, is that we put on the belt of truth. We fasten the belt of truth. And Roman soldiers wore more than one belt. They had several belts that they would, at least three that I read about, that they would wear. And this belt, the one that Paul has in mind here, was the one that was the inner belt. It was worn underneath the armor, really. It wasn't the outer belt that went around the armor, but it went on the inside, and it was made out of leather, and it held the trousers in place, but it also then connected different pieces of armor to each other. It was wide. It was sturdy leather. It had these hooks that things could hang from, like you could put a scabbard that held your dagger. You could have a quiver that held lances. You could even put water or food supplies on this. It even had a little place where you could rest your shield in the midst of battle if you needed to, so that it would hold in place, so that you would be able to stay stable in the middle of battle. And there were also clips that would attach the breastplate in place. And so they would clip the breastplate into its place, and that would allow the armor to stay in place as well during the midst of battle. It wouldn't move around. Needless to say, it was an important and essential part of a soldier's armor. Even though it wasn't necessarily seen by many people, even though it was underneath other things, it was absolutely essential for him to have that in place well. And it was a belt of truth. We as believers need to have truth central in our lives. We need to be putting on and reminding ourselves and preaching to ourselves truth, that it be central in our lives, so that we can stand firm in the midst of battle, so that we can take on the lying schemes of the devil. The reality is that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus said that himself. And we know that Jesus is the truth. We know Satan wants to accuse us. He wants to say that we're not worthy. He wants us to think we're too sinful, or we can't be good enough, or we can't do enough to be loved by God. And the gospel says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. The gospel says we can't possibly do enough. That's not even the point. Jesus did it all. It's his death that takes place, the place of our death. It's his life that becomes ours, and it's his righteousness that is put upon us. Believers in Jesus put on the truth as a belt, and it holds the other pieces in place. It keeps them secure. It keeps us ready for action. Scripture tells us over and over and over again that we should meditate on Scripture. We should memorize it. We should know it. We should have our minds renewed by God's word. We need to be saturated in truth so that when the devil does try to deceive us, when we're tempted to believe lies and be led astray, that we can stand firm. One of the best ways to tell a counterfeit is by knowing the real thing. And so we want to know God's truth. Paul mentions truth many times throughout the books of Ephesians. It was a central part of what the Ephesian believers needed. Throughout that book, he mentions it over and over again. And so we would be wise to heed that example and know God's truth. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. And Paul says we should put on the breastplate, having put it on. We know that the soldier's breastplate protects vital organs, the lungs and the heart specifically. It was essential that it be strong and be held in place constantly during battle, so that whatever blow might come, it would be able to deflect it. For us as believers, our breastplate is the righteousness of God. This is an idea that really sort of originates back in Isaiah 59:19, where the Messiah is said to put on righteousness as a breastplate. The righteousness that Paul has in mind here is that righteousness that is credited to us when we have faith in Jesus Christ. It's the legal justification that we get. In other words, it's not us trying to be righteous on our own, but it's the righteousness of Jesus that comes when we have faith in him. In the Old Testament, when they would make the offering on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would spread the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And if the blood was in place, the Ten Commandments were in the ark and the presence of God would look. And if the blood covered it, instead of seeing the law and the sin of the people, he would see the blood. God would see the blood and the sins would be forgiven. In the same way, when God looks at our heart, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ covers us. And instead of looking at our lives and seeing our sin, God sees the blood of Christ covering us. He sees the righteousness of Christ that's been put upon us. And we are seen as righteous. We are accepted by God because of the righteousness of Jesus. You know, Satan wants to do everything he can to make us ineffective as believers, to get us to be discouraged, to doubt our position before God. He wants us to question whether we can really be forgiven or be good enough or be used by God. And so he will try to plant doubts, and he will try to get us to focus on our failures and our shortcomings, and so become so self-focused that we become unable to do anything for God. But when we have the breastplate of righteousness in place, we can withstand those attacks. We don't stand on our own merits. We know that by ourselves we're not good enough, but we stand on what Christ has done. And so those attacks ought to be deflected. They ought to, as we preach the gospel to ourselves and we remind ourselves that we don't have to be good enough, Jesus is good enough. We don't have to do things perfectly, Jesus did them perfectly. His righteousness covers us. It defeats every accusation that might come our way. We join with Paul, who said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's our hope, that breastplate of righteousness. The third piece of armor that's mentioned is the shoes of the gospel of peace. We need to put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, most commentators agree that Paul has in mind this half boot that soldiers would wear. It was called the caliga. It was a leather boot that was worn for long marches. Paul could have referred to a lighter weight sandal that they would, the soldiers would sometimes wear into battle. But ultimately, his emphasis isn't on a specific type of footwear. It's on binding one's feet with the gospel of peace. It's on being ready, on the preparation, the readiness that comes when we stand firm on the foundation of the gospel. In order to stand firm, a soldier needs solid footing. Now, our footing comes from the peace that we have with God, and I've referred back to chapter 2 many times when Paul talks about how we have peace through the cross. And he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, making peace and reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross. So we have peace with God. We can stand firm and we can be ready because we know without question that we have that peace. And as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we are new creations. Christ has reconciled us to God. He wants us to now be ambassadors, to call others to be reconciled as well. We have this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors of Christ. God is making his appeal through us. And Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might, in him, become the righteousness of God. And so these shoes fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace means that not only do we have peace, but we are ambassadors and we are called to seek to make peace, to seek to see others be reconciled with God as well. The peace we have with Christ shouldn't be kept to ourselves. We can't keep the light hidden under a bushel, but we shine it out. We proclaim the truth to other people. We invite them to experience the peace that we have with God. We're called to take this message of reconciliation that yes, we are sinners, but there is one who has paved the way that we might have peace with God. And so we get ourselves ready. One of the best ways that we can stand firm in the spiritual battle is by preaching the truth to others, by telling them the message of the gospel. The more we do it, the more it encourages us. the more it even is us preaching to ourselves, even as we preach to others. One of the things I love doing the most is when I have an opportunity to lead a Bible study or to disciple some new believers, because they have a way of looking at things so differently than I do now. But it reminds me of what it was like when I was first was a believer, and it helps to create in me that joy that I remember that I had back at first, as I see the joy of discovery in their hearts and in their eyes. And so we want to be a people who are seeking to make reconciliation, even as God has done that with us. We need to take up the shield of faith, Paul says. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, in Roman times, the armies would take arrows or darts, and they would dip them into tar or pitch. They would light it on fire, and they would fire them. They would throw them at their enemies. And the purpose was that these would hit the shield, and the shield would catch on fire, and the soldier would be so panicked that he would drop his shield, and then the next round of arrows would hit the person, and hopefully do the damage that was expected. But the point was that not so much that the arrows were intended to kill, they were intended to distract so the kill could be made. The shield that Paul's referring to is a large, oblong, four-cornered shield that was more than 3 feet high and 3 feet wide. It was sometimes curved on the inside. It was large enough for a soldier to be able to kind of crouch behind or stand behind and be fully protected. It was made of wood, but then covered with leather that had been soaked in water. So when the arrows would hit the shield, hopefully the wetness of the leather would actually extinguish them so that they wouldn't explode or be a distraction. And the analogy is that as believers, Satan is always flinging his fiery darts at us. He's constantly trying to distract us. He's constantly trying to get us to drop our guard so that he can get a foothold and attack even more. He does whatever he can to get us to focus on the wrong things. He does whatever he can to get us to sin in small ways so that he can eventually get us to that big way. You know, Satan doesn't start off by trying to get us to do the big thing, right? He doesn't start with whatever horrible thing it is that you can think of, but he starts with a whole bunch of little things. And if he can get us to do the one, then maybe the next one, until finally we're on the precipice of the big thing and we don't even remember how we got there. And so that's those darts, those little doubts that he tries to plant, or the little accusations or the small temptations that get our eyes off of Jesus, onto ourselves, and allow us to miss what God has for us. He wants us to find comfort in false loves. Instead of drawing close to him, we pursue alcohol or food or a game. He wants us to pursue the cheap imitations rather than the real thing. We compromise our principles and because we want to avoid persecution, or we don't want to make waves. And so we know that it's not quite right, but at least we don't have to deal with the outcome of it. And we let our guard down. We're overly critical of others, hoping that in the process nobody notices that we have a few faults. But if we can cast shade on others, then it will distract. When the fiery darts come and we try to discourage and distract others, and Satan's trying to, discourage and distract us, we need the shield of faith. We need to have our faith in Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. He is the one called faithful and true. The primary way we use the shield of faith is through obedience. It's through choosing the right thing when the temptation comes to do the wrong thing. It's choosing to do what's right, even when it's not easy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, an influential theologian who was martyred by the Nazis, once said, "Faith is only real when there is obedience, never without it. And faith only becomes faith in the act of obedience." You see, if I say I believe something and then I live completely differently, what do I really believe? Our actions show what our heart believes. And so we need to be a people who don't just say it, but live it as well. If we're not obeying what we know to be revealed in Scripture, then we're not taking up the shield of faith. We are opening ourselves up to attack. And it's no wonder we'll have doubts and we'll feel guilty and we'll persist in sin if we are persisting to not do the things that God's asked us to do. The shield of faith is effective when our faith shows itself to be real in the act of obedience. Paul goes on and he says we should take the helmet of salvation. The last two items are things we put on, instead of putting on, they're things we take. The word take has this idea of accepting something intentionally and receiving it willingly. We're offered the helmet of salvation. It's something that we take and we accept and we put it on. Salvation is not something that we can put on our own. We have to receive it first. And when we trust in Christ, we receive salvation, and then it's something that we can put on. The helmet could be made out of leather. It could be made out of metal. It had a band that would protect the forehead and plates to cover the cheeks. It extended down the back to protect the neck as well. When it was strapped in place, there was little that could be seen but the eyes, nose, and maybe the mouth. Those were the areas that were exposed. The heavy metal helmets were lined with felt or with sponge because of how heavy they were. Because the helmets tended to be hot and uncomfortable, when you weren't in battle, you took them off. And so on long marches, they would carry their helmet rather than have it on. But the helmet of salvation protects our minds. It protects us against doubts and discouragement. We need to daily remind ourselves of truth, of the gospel, of this process of being transformed that we've been talking about. We are being changed. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so we need to know that God is at work. He's doing things in us. And as we have this helmet of salvation in place, as we are walking out the salvation we've been given, nothing in our lives is ever wasted. We are co-heirs with Christ, and every spiritual blessing is ours through him. And then we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword that Paul mentions here is a Roman short sword. It's about 2 feet long. It would be used in close combat. It's the only clearly offensive weapon that he mentions in the armor. But it's really the only one we need as well. The sword of the Spirit is the sword that is supplied by the Spirit, and it is the Word of God. Scottish pastor Thomas Guthrie writes, "The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, and a balm for every wound." The idea of the Holy Spirit, this idea of the sword of the Spirit being given to us as believers, and the Spirit is the one that provides it. David Guzik writes, "To effectively use the sword of the Spirit, we can't regard the Bible as a book of magic charms. To effectively use the sword of the Spirit, we can't just tie it around our neck or like we would wear garlic to keep away vampires. To effectively use the sword, we must regard it as the Word of God. If we are not confident in this inspiration of Scripture, that the sword really came from the Spirit, then we will not use it effectively at all." Not only did the Spirit give us the Scriptures, but he also makes them alive to us. So not only did he give them to us, but he allows us to understand them. And he brings them to mind at just the right time. You know, think of a gladiator in training, a soldier in training. He practices, right? The different blows he might receive and how to block them. The blows he wants to make and what's the best way to do it. And so he practices ahead of time, like any good athlete, because he wants to get to the point where he doesn't have to think about what he's doing. It just naturally happens. Muscle memory for a musician, for an athlete, is essential. You don't want to stop and have to think about what you're doing. It should just happen naturally. It's a bit like in The Karate Kid. If you remember the movie, Mr. Miyagi has Daniel-san painting the fence, and he's waxing the car, and he's sanding the floors, and he's doing all these things. And after he's done this for a while, he is so mad at Mr. Miyagi because he hasn't learned any karate, which is what Mr. Miyagi promised to teach him. And so he says some choice words that I can't say here, and in his anger. And Mr. Miyagi says, "Okay, paint the fence." And he goes to blow, give him a blow, and he's able to defend it because he's practiced. His muscles know what to do to be able to defend himself. Well, this is us. As we get to know God's word, as we memorize it, as we study it, as we read it, we find ourselves in the face of temptation. We find ourselves in the midst of accusation, and the Holy Spirit brings a verse to mind. It's just the right verse for that situation. Or we're reading one morning and we read a verse that we've read over and over. We've read it for years, and yet this particular morning, it's like we've never read it before. The truth of it hits us in such a powerful way. The word of God is living and active, and just as a soldier must train himself, so we need to be a people who train ourselves by knowing God's word. The word that Paul uses here is not logos. Logos is the most common word, that Greek word for word in the Bible. But here he uses rhema. Rhema refers to individual words or specific words, specific statements. It's the idea of a word that's appropriate to the situation. It's this idea that when you need a word from the Lord and he brings that word just right, just at the right moment, that's God's rhema, God's word to you. And so if you're somebody who reads the Bible and you struggle with it and you wonder why, maybe you need to ask, what is it about my life, Lord, that needs to hear this word today as you read a passage? How is this your word to me, your rhema to me today? So this rhema word of God is the sword of the Spirit because it originates from the Holy Spirit, but also because the Holy Spirit's the one that brings it to mind. As we know it and as we study it, he'll help us. He'll draw our mind to just the right word at just the right time. So how do we do it? We have this spiritual armor that we've been called to put on. We're supposed to wear as we go into battle. How do we actually do it? What does it look like for us when we get up tomorrow morning and do whatever it is that we're supposed to do? What does this look like? Well, the gospel really is the armor that we put on. It's the gospel of truth that we were dead in sin and now we're alive in Christ through the work of Jesus. It's the truth that in Christ we were far away and now we've been brought near. We've been adopted as children and we're co-heirs with Christ. We have every spiritual blessing. The gospel is the righteousness of God that has been put upon us as we have been forgiven and we have been given his righteousness. The gospel is the message of peace, that reconciliation between us and God and potentially between others and God. The gospel is the shield of faith. We trust in Christ and it deflects the darts as we are obedient and do what we're supposed to. The gospel is our salvation as we are being transformed into the image of Christ that protects us from the lies and the doubts that Satan would try to throw our way. The gospel is the word of God, our sword, given by the Spirit and drawn to our minds at just the right time. So how do we put it into practice? Well, the first thing is, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, that's where it starts. It starts by giving your life to Jesus. You have to believe, and as you believe, that the armor becomes yours. The blessings that Paul has been talking about become yours. If you do not know Jesus, then you are not reconciled to God, and you cannot fit your feet with the gospel of peace. If you are not a believer, you do not have a breastplate of righteousness, because the righteousness of Christ is not yours. If you are not a believer, you do not have a helmet of salvation. You don't have a shield of faith. You don't have any of these things that we've been talking about. And so faith is the place to start, trusting in Christ. Well, the second thing is one that you've probably heard from this church, from people who have preached for, and any other church you've gone to for years. Read the Bible, right? It's the most common thing we say, read the Bible. We have to be in the Bible. We need to know God's word. I've already said it this morning. And some of you think, well, I'm too busy. I roll out of bed and I'm already late. Or when I try to read the Bible, I don't understand it. It's just words on a page. If I make it through a paragraph without falling asleep, I'm lucky. Um, Some of you think listening to this message or to your favorite preacher on the radio, that that's enough. I don't have to read the Bible. You tell me what it says. But it doesn't work that way. We need God's word for ourselves. If a doctor was to diagnose you with a disease, your friend can't take the medicine for you. You've got to do it. If you had to take medication for blood pressure or whatever it was, you would make sure to take it every day. You'd set an alarm so you wouldn't forget. You'd get up a little bit earlier so you could do it. If you had to have a meal before you'd do what it needed to be done. And God has said that his word is the primary way that we can experience and know him. So we need to be in God's word. And nobody can do that for you. So consider me your spiritual doctor this morning. I have diagnosed you, and the word of God daily is the prescription. I'll write it down if you want me to. I'll even sign it. I'll get a stamp. I'll do whatever you need me to do. I'll do it. Another way that we put on the armor of God, I think, is by spending time with spiritual friends. And this could be a small group, like some of the ones that we sponsor as a church, but it also could just be one person or two people that you get together with regularly. People that we'll let know what's going on in our lives, that we'll be honest with, that aren't going to judge us, but are going to pray for us and with us, are going to challenge us when our thinking is wrong, are going to point us to truth. In the United States, you know, we are fiercely independent, right? We don't want help from anybody. We want to do it on our own. And there's something good about that. But when it comes to spiritual life, there's something not so good, because you cannot live the spiritual life as a lone ranger. We need one another. Scripture is filled with love one another, do this, you know, be kind to one another. If you're not around people, how can you do the one another's? So if nothing else, we need it for that. But think about Ecclesiastes 4, that passage we read about often at weddings, about how two are better than one. Because if one falls in the pit, the other can help them out. If they're cold, they can lie down next to each other. And we think of it as a wedding verse. And that's not inappropriate, but the reality is it's a picture of battle. You go into battle and you fall into a pit, you need a friend who's going to get you out. You go into battle and it's cold at night, you lay down back to back so you can stay warm. Two are better than one, and that cord of three strands is not easily broken. When we have spiritual friends who will walk with us in the battle, it makes all the difference in the world, because they can speak truth to us when we can't remember it ourselves. They can pull us out of that pit, and they can walk alongside us through the good times and the hard times. We need to confess sin. That's another part of this. We are sinners saved by grace. At the cross, all of our sins were forgiven. But because we are a people who continue to sin even after we've believed, we need to be keeping short accounts. When we sin, we have that fiery dart hit us, and it's that little bit of a distraction. Confession is what gets the shield back up into place so that we're not in danger for the next blow. Sometimes that means just confessing directly to God. God, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have whatever. Please forgive me. But sometimes we need to go and we need to confess to a friend, to another person, because we bring it out into the light, and the power that it has over us is broken. And so I encourage you to be someone who keeps short accounts with God. The other side of that is forgiveness. We also need to be a people who forgive. We have been forgiven incredibly by God, and we need to live as people who forgive as well. Forgiveness is not saying that what the person did is okay. It's not that at all. It wasn't. Forgiveness doesn't mean that there are no consequences to the person's actions or words. There are, and often those will continue on whether we forgive or not. Forgiveness means I let go, though, of my claim to hold this against that person. Because when I hold it against them, it's actually having more of an impact in my life than it is in theirs. And when I forgive and I entrust God with it and I put it in his hands, now I'm set free from that. It's no longer holding me. And so when I can let go, when I can give it to God and let God take care of it, now I have the freedom to live. It's not my responsibility anymore. And that relationship can be healed, or it can be healed, and my relationship with God can be healed. And it may simply be necessary, if this is a person who doesn't get it and continues to do the wrong behavior, I may just need to avoid them for a time. But in the very, at least in the short term, it's no longer going to have its impact on me. I can be set free. And you know, unforgiveness, it tends to fester. It tends to grow. It becomes resentment. It becomes bitterness. It gets really ugly sometimes. And it affects so many other parts of our lives. It's not even just that relationship, because it spills over into others as well. And so forgiveness is a really important part of this. And then the last thing I'm going to say this morning in terms of how we walk this out is pray. Again, another one of those ones that we as pastors often say, and we're going to talk more about prayer specifically in a couple weeks, so I won't say much. But Paul in these verses tells us that we should pray at all times in the Spirit. And I'll simply say this. Prayer is a conversation with God. It should be two ways. Just like in my marriage, we talk and we listen. In my friendships, we talk and we listen. So with God, there should be a little bit of both. We express to God what's on our heart. Don't have to use fancy words. You don't have to use thee or thou. I don't think I've prayed using either of those words for a long time. You can be very familiar. It's okay. I used to shock my my students when I would open class in prayer when I taught high school, because I would, things would happen around me, and it was okay to stop and address that situation and then keep praying, or to laugh a little bit in prayer. God was already laughing, so why shouldn't we? The point is, it's a conversation like you'd have with a friend. And so you share with him, and then sometimes you just have to be quiet too. I don't personally find that God speaks to me, certainly not audibly, but at times of prayer. But often I find later in the day I have an impression or a word that comes to mind or something that I feel like the Holy Spirit's saying, remember when we were talking about this? Pay attention now. Here's the answer you were looking for. So we need to be open that God may want to speak to us, even as we speak to him. Anyway, we'll talk about that more. I've said too much, but I want you to come back. So it's a teaser for next time in a couple weeks. So I think as we learn to pray, we'll discover that prayer is an essential weapon as well, both defensive, we ask for protection, but also an offensive weapon as we pray and ask God to move and to make changes in people's lives. As we ask him to prepare the way for us, it becomes an offensive. And really, it's probably the most essential part of the battle in some ways after our salvation. So that's how we do it. We like the Karate Kid, like Daniel-san, we do these things that when we do them, we don't always see the fruit of them immediately. But if we're faithful to do them, when we get into the battle, suddenly our spiritual muscle memory takes over and we're able to do the right thing at the right time. The Holy Spirit's able to bring the right word to our minds. And in a situation that without the armor, we would have been defeated, now we can stand firm. And withstand the temptations and the attacks of the evil one. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our closing song. Gracious God, we are so, so grateful that you are a God who loves us, you are a God who has saved us, you are a God who has opened the way for us in this spiritual battle to be able to stand up under it. You are a God who has provided everything that we need through the gospel, the truth and the righteousness and the peace and all these things. Now, Lord, would you, as we go from this place today, would you help us to live this out? Would you help us to respond in the midst of the battle? Would you guide us, Lord God, whatever it is that is ours to do this week, whether it be in your word or confession or forgiveness or, Lord, something else? Lord, would you show us that thing? Give us that friend we could walk into battle with. Lord, in the end, we want you to be glorified and your kingdom furthered. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.